Morning, everyone. Welcome back to Yecheskel. Always a pleasure to learn with you. Looking forward. Today, we have a really exciting, deep, and challenging chapter to learn. That is Perek Tet Zayin. So we're not going to cover the whole thing today. It's quite long, and it's a lot to digest. But what I think, what we usually do, I like to do today as well, is I'd like to read and loosely translate it. And I'd like to get your reactions. And it's a very thought-provoking parak, chapter 16. Hi, Dorothy.
Hi, good morning.
It's a very graphic prophecy. A very graphic prophecy in chapter 16. Hi, Brondell, how are you?
I'm
We're
fine.
Doing Zion today, chapter 16, Ezekiel. So it's a really thought-provoking, and it's a lot to digest. So I'd like to do that with you slowly. Again, it's going to be a metaphor, which means there's imagery, and we need to think together about what that imagery might represent. So I think the best way to do that is to sort of identify the issues that stand out to you, that stand out to us, and try to tackle them one by one. So here we go. We're going to start from Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Aleph. And it reads as follows: "Vayehi devar Hashem elai lemor." The word of God came to me, saying, "This is a new prophecy. Ben Adam, son of man." As you know, if you've been learning with us, Ben Adam is sort of Hashem's way of saying, "Mr. Yecheskel, I'd like to talk to you." Hoda et Yerushalayim et Toavoteha. Tell Jerusalem about its abomination. It's abominable behavior. And I think it will become clear what that To'eva refers to specifically. I don't think it's a specific thing. I think it's a general approach and lack of gratitude, as we'll see. So here we go. V'amarta, and you shall say. And then a lot of this is going to be challenging, so we're going to read it a bit at once and try to digest it slowly. Komar Hashem Elokim Yerushalayim. So says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Hash Mechorotayich Umoldotayich. Best translated, Mechorotayich is a tough word. Rashi says it's the same thing as Megurotayich, that the Chaf and Gimel can be switched so that it means your place of residence and your place of birth, Me'eretz HaKnani, are from the land of the Canaanites. Avicha Emori, your father is an Emorite, V'imech Chitit, and your mother is from the people of Chet. Umoldotayich, and your birth, B'yom Huledet Otach, when you were born, the day you were born. So now in this next pasuk, there's a description of the imagery of when a baby leaves its mother's womb. And in a very detailed way. So we'll do our best to translate this. Lo karat shareich. No one cut off your umbilical cord. Uvamayim lo ruchatz limishi. And you were not washed in water. Limishi means to soothe you, to clean you, to smooth your skin. V'hamlech lo humlachat. And you weren't salted. You weren't salted. So apparently part of the treatment to a newborn in those days was to put some salt in the water that you wash it with, possibly to cleanse it of some of the substances that are on the baby when they come out of the womb. Here, this means you weren't wrapped in clothing that one would normally wrap a newborn in to warm them and to sort of strengthen their limbs. I'll note parenthetically, interestingly, the Talmud, the Gemara, based on these psukim, says that, number one, these are things that are appropriate to do for a newborn. And number two, it actually also says that these are things you're allowed to do on Shabbos when a baby's born on Shabbos, even if some of them involve some sort of violation of Shabbos, these are the sort of things you can do to a newborn to ensure that they're healthy. Anyway, so back to our Perek. The Navi's saying you were born from foreign nations where your parents, when you were born, no one took care of you. No one cut the umbilical cord. No one washed you. No one dressed you. L'chasta alayich ayin. In continuing pasuk hey, no eye took pity on you. L'asot lach achat me'ele l'chum la alayich. To do any of these in order to have mercy on you. But hushlichi el peneha sadeh b'go'al nafsheich. You were thrown upon the field in the disgustingness, how abominable your soul was, b'yom huledet otach, on the day you were born. And here you might recognize the following pasuk, va'avor alayich ve'arech, I passed over you and I saw you, mitboseset bedamayich, rolling over, trampled in your blood. But Omar Lach, and I said about you, you shall live with your blood, in your blood you shall live. But Omar Lach, and again, I said about you, in your blood you shall live. I placed you flourishing, growing like the plant of the field. And you became many, and you grew. Vatavoi ba'adi adayim, and you came, you matured to a place of beauty, adornment. Adi is a language which connotes adornment, beautifying something. Shadayim nachonu, your breasts were mature. Usa'areich simea, your hair was growing. Va'at erom ve'erya. But you were naked. The avor alayev ba'arei, I passed over you and I saw you. V'hine itaych et dodim. Your time, your age was the age of lovers. V'ethros kinafi alayev. I spread my wing over you. V'echase ervateich. I covered up your nakedness. V'ashavalach. And I took an oath to you. And I entered into a covenant with you. Ne'um Hashem Elokim. So says the word of the Lord God. Vatehi yili. And you became mine. Ve'achatzeich b'mayim. I wash you with water. Ve'eshtof tamayich me'alayich. I rinse the blood from upon you. Ve'asucheich b'shamen. I anointed you with oil. Ve'al bishech rikma ve'alech tachash. And I dressed you in fine linen, and analech is, it means to put on shoes. So I put shoes on you, sandals of leather, ve'ech bashech bashesh, and I dressed you in linen, ve'achasech meshi, and I covered you with silk, ve'adech edi, I put jewelry on you. I put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your throat. I put a ring on your face, and earrings in your ears. And I put a crown of splendor on your head. And you were adorned. You adorned yourself with gold and silver. Your clothing was a different sorts of silk and fine linen. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You were very beautiful. You were successful as a queen. Your beauty was so prominent that your name went out among the nations due to your beauty. Ki kalilhu, for it was a crown. Bahadari asher samti alayech, with the splendor which I put upon you, ne'um Hashem lokim. So says the Lord God. So that's the good part, by the way. So begins, so ends the good part of this chapter. We'll read one verse of the not as good part, which continues for a while. And then I'd like to hear your reaction to the beginning of this chapter. So Pasuk Tedvav continues. Vatiftechi beyofyech, you took confidence in your beauty. Vatizni al shemech, you became unfaithful on your name. Vatishbechi etaznu tayech, al kol over lo yehi, you threw about your lust, your infidelity to anyone who passed by. And it goes on and downhill from there. Okay. So before we get to that, and I think we'll mostly tackle the second part next week, thoughts and reflections and responses to these first 14 to 15 psukim. What stands out to you about them? What message do you think the Navi is depicting? What is gripping about the message? What are your reactions? Sherry's always got great things to say. Go for it.
So I think that we're accustomed to seeing this allegorical approach where Klal Yisrael is likened to a wife or an unfaithful wife. And this is the first time I've seen this about a baby, about the abandoned baby. And so it's like it's taking the more conventional metaphor, but it's taking it back to its roots. And the allegory, the very gripping allegory, is a way of telling us the history of our relationship with Hashem.
Right, 100%. So that's certainly the allegory. It is quite a gripping way of talking about this allegory, you know? I wouldn't have necessarily picked this language in polite conversation. Let's put it that way. It's pretty intense. So when you think about that allegory, the image of a baby with all the biological realities that take place when a baby is born, to the umbilical cord and the filth and the blood all over the place, What's Hashem, what's the Navi trying to communicate with? Like, what stands out about that to you? Why pick that image? It's a really intense image.
It's how bad the Jews were, and then God gave them so much and fixed them up, and then they went back to being bad.
Okay, I like where you're going with it. Bad, I think, is
maybe it's not the right
very
word.
Big word. Okay. I don't know if I would pick the word the right bad. Word. You wouldn't. I certainly
but
wouldn't
he gave
say
us everything. He picked us up. He cleaned us. He gave us everything.
Yes.
We turned against.
What word might you use to describe? Again, this is a baby. That's the image we have here now.
But the baby grew up.
Ride as an infant, but it's not just any infant. What infant is being described in this prophecy? What sort of infant?
An abandoned one.
Exactly. Exactly. It's an abandoned infant, right? An abandoned infant, a baby that's born with no one to take care of it. And the Navi is very detailed in what should be happening to this newborn child. So all the things cutting off the umbilical cord, washing it and rinsing it and clothing it, etc. And none of that is happening to this infant. So when does that, so it's an abandoned infant, right? Like that's the sort of infant this happens to. Almost like a castaway, almost like the sort of, you know, sad stories you might hear about sometimes where a woman might have a baby and have no interest in taking, or parents have no interest in taking care of that baby, and they just sort of put it down somewhere and leave it, right? That's sort of the image you get. It really shakes you. Why? What is God trying to convey by describing Israel as such? Brondell wanted to say something. Go for it.
Well, I think that that language is designed to shock us, to take a look and see the language that's used. And, you know, a child is the most vulnerable of beings. And this language and this treatment that the child is not getting, as Sherry said, abandon, is designed to shock us and realize what behavior we're getting, that the behavior of Israel warrants that kind of treatment. I find it shocking that that language.
Right. Well, I don't, I actually am going to, I don't think God's point there, meaning here's what I'm trying to say. And this is my perspective, the adjective bad, I don't think is the most accurate in this context. And it's interesting. It's not that I think you're wrong in terms of describing the behavior, meaning maybe the behavior, what the Nimshal is, and we'll talk about it, what period of Jewish history this depicts, the behavior might have indeed been bad. But I think the image of a baby is less about bad and more about raw, immature, helpless, vulnerable,
neglected.
That's the imagery you get. It's almost as if, like, maybe we were, meaning, on the one hand, it's not a very romantic description of what happens when a baby's born, right? I mean, if I were, if I was in a good mood and I was trying to recount what happened when my children was born, I don't know if these were the terms I would use. I wouldn't focus on these things, right? Even when a baby is taken care of, you don't focus on, oh, I remember it was so great when they cut the umbilical cord and when they washed all the stuff. Like, no one talks like that, right? So it's clearly emphasizing a certain almost grotesqueness to this image. But I don't think that grotesqueness is meant specifically to say we were awful people, but more that we had, in my opinion, we were so raw and all this potential was like almost totally invisible. It was like we were the lowest of the low. We were just like nothing. You wouldn't even know who our parents were. And by the way, I want to get to that point because that I would hope that maybe some of you were bothered by Pasuk Gimel. Robbie wanted to say something. Go for it.
So I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but it sort of seems to me similar to what we learned in Shoftim. There was this, people did what they wanted. They sort of got assimilated and nobody cared. Then they got desperate and God rescued them. Then they were very grateful. Then they did their own thing, what was right in their own eyes. And it's sort of like this.
Right. Well, that's more of like a roller coaster trajectory you're describing. This to me is almost, it's not up and down. It's up, 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 and then just down.
Yeah, we had everything. That's true. We had everything, and right, then we wasted it again.
As opposed to up and down, up and down. Like Shoftim is like they do the wrong.
Well, we haven't finished Rabbi. We still have a lot.
Get them to do tshuva, and then they go get bad again, right? Like I think that's sort of a different tendency. And what we're gonna see is that this first part, the image of the baby, it refers much earlier to Jewish history. Okay, so let's move on a little bit though, and then we'll get to some of these specific allegories. What do you think? What happens after the image of the baby? What's the next image?
Rabbi?
Yes.
Oh, I just wanted, there was a thought that crossed my mind. I remember when I read your blurb on Lech Lecha, which was so beautiful for last Shabbat.
Well,
I remember thinking to myself, you know, the Lech Lecha reminded me of the word Meluchlach. You know, dirty, that you're leaving something dirty. And when you're talking about this imagery of the baby, you're thinking of all the dirt, the pain that a child is born in. And it's not a very clean and wonderful image. And I just, in my mind, made the association of leaving the dirt around you. And that Lech Lecha is to get away from that dirt, the Meluchlach.
That's creative. It's creative. An interesting, interesting interpretation. I like it. I like
that
it. Beautiful.
That was my oldest son's bar mitzvah portion, Lech Lecha.
Oh, there you go. Beautiful.
Beautiful portion, yeah.
Yeah. So I want to move on past the baby image. And then it talks about maturity, right? And I think that really, again, in a very graphic way, almost describing puberty, almost describing what happens to a young woman when they really hit the age of puberty and they start to mature physically. And again, that is a really graphic image. That's not just something like, oh, and she was so beautiful. It's a lot more than that. And I wouldn't even feel so comfortable going into such detail about the specific terms, but it really leaves you with a certain impression. And I think it's important to keep that in mind as the overall feeling you're meant to be left with when reading this. And then so then the Navi goes on to describe how after this baby's born, it begins to mature, but it's still naked. And then I, meaning God, I went over you. We have to figure out what that means. I saw you and I saw it was your time of love and I took you in and I spread my wings over you. And then I dressed you and I adorned you with jewelry. And I made you almost like the most beautiful woman in the world. Ready? Befitting of being a queen, befitting of royalty. And so you have a very graphic, detailed, clear image of how Hashem conceives of his relationship with the Jewish people, as Shari said before, from the birth through maturity. And God sees himself as taking the Jewish people in and dressing them. So I think what we have to do is think about what each of these specific images refer to in Jewish history. And then I think I want to reflect about the method of communicating this message. Why using these terms? So let's begin with Pasuk Gimel. I want to go back to that for a second. There's something there that sort of strikes you as odd. Just reading it again, what is it? It says here that, so say to Yerushalayim, you were born in the land of Canaan. Your mother was an Amori. Your father was an Amori. Amori were one of the seven nations of Canaan. And your mother was a Chitit, from another one of the nations, the Canaanite nations. So what bothers you about that?
I mean, it seems insulting, no?
It's definitely insulting, but more than that, I want a basic level. Again, and that's definitely not meant to be flattering. It's not that God thought the Amori and the Chiti were so wonderful. You're saying, oh, you're so great. Your mother was a Chiti. No, it's meant to be insulting.
But isn't it a diss to Avraham Avinu?
Yeah.
Ooh, so you're already jumping to an interpretation. Okay. You're jumping to an interpretation, Jerry. I would ask the question, isn't it just inaccurate?
Oh,
yeah. Isn't it inaccurate? Meaning, where were the Jewish people born? Were they born in Canaan? Clearly not, according to, Tanakh. Clearly they were born in Mitzrayim. So what exactly is this referring to? So, and from the Amori and the Chiti, certainly not. So some might try to do what Sherry did, was like Rashi here says that Avraham and Sarah were sort of born near Canaan, or they lived there at least, even though they were born outside Canaan. Clearly they were born in Haran, but they lived in Eretz Canaan for most of their life, and that's really the roots of the beginning of the Jewish people. But even that doesn't explain the specifics of Amori and Chiti. Like, where does that even come from? So I think we're left with what Sherry said, which is that this is meant to be specifically an insult. It's meant to, and what really does is actually this imagery goes back even before birth. Meaning we might have thought that the Nevuah really starts in Pasuk Daled, but it doesn't. It's the insult to the Jewish people as if to say, like, you were in such a rotten state that it's as if you were born from an Amori and Chiti marriage between those sorts of parents. That's how Radak and other Mefarshim explain to it, because it's, you were in such a low place spiritually that it was as if there were all, And maybe, you know, I'll take it a step further. You might imagine in those days specifically, if you had a union between an Amori and a Chiti, aside from clearly the immorality inherent within each nation, it's sort of an intermarriage happening here, right? Between the Amori and the Chiti. That might not have been seen as so socially acceptable. So this might be the sort of union which would result in a child being abandoned in the way this child was. The point is to say that not that this is literal, it's not meant to be taken literally, but you are at such a low point in terms of what the nation's spiritual level was, that it was as if your parents had not been Avraham and Sarah. And, you know, as Shari said, this seems to be pretty insulting to Avraham and Sarah and Yitzchak and Rivka and Yaakov and Rachel and Leah, etc. They weren't Amori or Chiti, but it would have been hard to determine that you were actually descendants of the Avot and Imahot. That's the level that you had sunk to. Now, if that's so, what do you think this refers to?
Avodah Zarah?
At what point in Jewish history?
Mitzrayim?
Exactly. So Radak and Abarbanel and Alvar Farshim see this, that this prophecy begins from when the Jewish people were in Egypt, and not when they just got to Egypt, not when Yosef is sold to Mitzrayim and the 10 and the 12 Shvatim follow him there, and then ultimately he reveals himself. This refers to sort of the beginning of Parshat Shemot, right? A few months from now, we'll read, where the Jews have been in Mitzrayim for a pretty long time. And their behavior begins to resemble the behavior of the Mitzri society around them. And they, whatever morals and values the Avot and Imahot, which had tried to communicate to their children and descendants, had been lost upon the Jewish people. And specifically, and I believe it was in Yechezkel, but the first one point to a Nevuah where we'll get to this even further in just a moment, when Aaron HaKohen and Miriam and Moshe, we read about the beginning of their career already in the end of the Jewish people's time in Egypt, but the Navi suggests that actually they served as prophets in a sense beforehand too, where they were telling the Jewish people to repent and to stop acting in the abominable ways they were, and that, you know, it wasn't successful until it got really, really, really bad. So that's the period of Jewish history we're referring to. When the Jews are assimilated, they're in Egypt for generations, they've lost the path of the forefathers and foremothers, they've strayed, they've become Egyptian-like in their behavior, in terms of their relationships, the things that they do and say, and therefore, that's the imagery described by this baby. Meaning, the baby is like, you have all these descendants of Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, and they become totally enmeshed in Egyptian society, totally assimilated, almost as a nation. As a nation, they're almost invisible. They're almost like no one cares about them. They're just, you know, and as we read in Shemos, it gets worse and worse. It's not just that they sinned, and that's what many point to, but they begin to gradually stink on the social ladder, and they are persecuted, and they're enslaved, and they're tortured. So you have this nation bereft of any real national identity, without any, you know, morals or values guiding them, at the lowest rungs of society, being persecuted, and no one really seems to care. And I think what Hashem is saying is, at this point, if you were just a bystander, to speak of a Jewish nation would be almost ridiculous. Like, what Jewish nation? There's no Jewish nation. There's a bunch of slaves, just like all the other slaves in Egypt, and there's nothing particularly positive or distinctive about them. And in fact, their behavior is vile. So, you know, and what Hashem is saying is that he sees them within that. So then if we think about in Pasuk Vav, and where, if you look at Pasuk Vav for just a moment, what is it? Where do you recognize that Pasuk from? Pasuk Vav, verse 6.
I mean, the Haggadah, no?
Yeah, 100%. The Haggadah, we read these Pasukim. It's part of Maggid. Where else? Anyone know? What other sort of ritual we might recite these Pasukim?
At a bris milah.
Yeah, excellent. So when thinking about the blood referred to in this pasuk, there are two ways of looking at it. So one way of looking at it is literally in the sense that the blood is what blood? It's the blood that the symbolizing the literal suffering the Jewish people underwent in Egypt. They're being beaten, they're being killed, they're being tortured, they're schlepping about mortar and bricks and stones endlessly, you know, and that also might be some of the filth described in these psukim refers to that period of being tortured and such. And then on a metaphorical level, it also refers to the moral depravity of the people when they were in Egypt. So when Hashem says, "Va'omar lach b'damayich chayi, va'omar lach b'damayich chayi," you will live by your blood. So the simple interpretation is, despite the fact that you are bleeding and suffering and being tortured, Hashem looks at the Jewish people and says, "B'nei Yisrael, I am going to redeem you. B'damai chayi, you will live through this blood." But, and this is why we recite this in the Haggadah specifically, and also why it's mentioned at a Brit Milah. In fact, in the Aramaic Targum here, and it's a Midrash, they see this as also metaphorical in the sense that the Jewish people were at a very low level, but God says, "I am going to give you mitzvot. I'm going to give you commandments and deeds which will connect you to God, through which you will be able to be redeemed." And that's, it says B'damai Chayi twice, referring to two forms of blood, Dam Pesach, the blood the Jewish people spread on their doorposts when they slaughtered the Karban Pesach that very first time, and Dam Milah, the blood of circumcision, when they gave themselves a milah in order to then eat the Karban Pesach and leave from Yerushalayim, from Mitzrayim. Okay, so that's the beginning of this prophecy. Then we go on. So we have then the image of, if that's true, the Jews are in Egypt and they're very low, and Hashem looks at them and promises to redeem them. He says he's going to redeem them. Well, then what does this maturation stage represent? This stage of the young woman who's maturing physically and growing into herself and growing into her beauty, but she's still naked. What does that represent?
Well, obviously before Matan Torah.
Ah.
Yeah. It makes me think of the time, though, in Mitzrayim when the Jews were multiplying, when the nation was growing.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's also a great point. Yeah, in fact, that connection is explicitly made in the Haggadah, like the actual flourishing of the nation, the population begins to grow. But I think both of your points are correct, meaning, you know, maybe this refers to sort of the beginning of the redemption, and the Jews do the Pesach and they do the Milah and they begin following the word of God, and the Makot begin to happen, and they're on the verge of leaving Mitzrayim. And the wheels are starting to turn. So they're starting to mature into a nation and it's beginning. But ultimately, and miracles start to happen. And Hashem does the makot. And this, you know, convinces the Jewish people to believe in God. And there are different times in the story of Yitzhak Mitzrayim where it says, you know, the Jewish people believed in Hashem. It's, and I guess the climax is when the Kriyas Yamsa, Vayaminu Ba'Hashem, Moshe Avdo. So they have a certain faith and they have a certain loyalty and belief and they've been lifted from slavery. But at the same time, they're described as naked. Right? And I think they're described that way because even at the time of the Exodus, there's still really no plan that they know of at that point, that they don't know of Torah, they don't know of mitzvot, they're just emerging from slavery. They're still fundamentally a slave nation. It's really just the beginning of this maturity, right? And so then, what does the Navi say? Hashem continues this process and he washes off the with water, he rinses them from the blood and anoints them with oil. And he dresses this young woman in beautiful clothing and garments and jewelry. What does all that refer to? Think about it.
Kind of a preparation for something.
Correct. Now, specifically, you really, what would that preparation be for?
For receiving the Torah, the Ten Commandments.
Right. Meaning, let's go back to, there's the Mashal and the Nimshal, the parable and what it represents. So in the parable itself, you know, when at what point would a, and this is explicit, but in the text itself, at what point would a young woman adorn herself and wear really nice clothing and nice jewelry?
For marriage.
Yeah.
Exactly. And sort of that period of leaving Mitzrayim and following the Ananei HaKavod and the Mun, and slowly Hashem introduces a few mitzvot until they get to Matan Torah. That's all almost like, if you would think about it, this woman, and going back to our Mashal, you have a baby who was taken after she was abandoned, and then as she grew, this, I guess, more well-off person took her in and dressed her, and now it's time for her to get married and adorned her and made her beautiful and washed off the filth and put jewelry and all these different things. And that's sort of what happens before Matan Torah, right? And specifically, if you look at the Psukim in Yitro, it really is a pretty intensive preparation process, right? It's 3 days of preparation. There's karbanos being offered. There's blood being sprinkled. Chazal, right? You know, men and their husbands and wives separated from one another. It's sort of this preparation period for the big day. And of course, Matan Torah is the chuppah.
Right.
Matan Torah is the biblical marriage between Hashem and Klal Yisrael. That's the big day. And, you know, even just thinking about a regular Jewish marriage in Halacha, you have a similar thing. You have a period where the Kala is supposed to prepare herself and she goes to the mikvah and she's supposed to ensure that she's pure and tahora so that the day of the wedding can take place in purity and sanctity, and she can be beautiful and pure and ready for that big day and adorned. And that's what happens when the Jewish people get the Torah. And then what happens, because it's not the end of it, what happens after the Jewish people get the Torah?
Are you thinking about ahead when Moses has been gone so long and then they wind up with the incident of the...
So that's an interesting point to make, but I'm not even going to focus on that yet.
Okay.
This is what focuses on it.
Okay.
But after that happens, what's the next big, good, positive thing that happens representing a culmination of this growing relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people?
Nasa v'nishma,
accepting the Torah.
Accepting it, yeah.
And what else? What do the Jewish people get when
they get the land of Israel?
That's going a little bit ahead.
I'm always looking forward, Rabbi.
It's okay.
Well, they get a code. They get a code of law of behavior.
Okay. What specifically?
The Mishkan. Are you referencing the Mishkan?
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So good. They get the luchot.
Luchos and
then the two luchot, the tablets, which are, you know, almost like, and some say specifically that when it talks about the shnei smidim, the smidim ayadayich refers to the two luchot. So they get the Torah, they get the Mishkan. The Mishkan was almost like Hashem bringing the Jewish people into his house after the wedding. And this is really portrayed through beautiful imagery of jewelry. And you have Midrashim that talk about all these things that, you know, in fact, in the Torah itself, it says that the Jewish people got some sort of edi, this adornment when they were at Har Sinai. You have Nasa, the Nishma Esther mentioned. Chazal talk about two crowns the Jewish people got when they say, Nasa v'nishma, we will do and we will hear. Some of the Medrash says the crown is the crown of a Sefer Torah, and you have mitzvot and all these different things, and nevuah, a prophecy. So that's represented in this stage. And then they go into the Mishkan, and ultimately, as Rondell mentioned, they go into Eretz Yisrael. And I think that's represented here at the end. The Jewish people had a melucha. They had a kingdom. They had a autonomy. They had a righteous king. They had David. They had Shlomo. They had a Beit HaMikdash. They're beautiful. They're prominent. Their splendor and greatness is famous and spreading throughout the world. People marvel at the beauty of Yerushalayim. And specifically, the Abar Benel makes a pretty, you know, insightful point here. If you look carefully at Pasuk Yud, I want you to look carefully at Sukim Yud through Yud Bet, 10 through 12. And then again at Pasuk Yud Gimel. And I think something should stand out to you. And specifically, I want you to think about Pasuk Yud Gimel and what message it's trying to send once you've already read Yud through Yud Bet. What's the difference between Yud Gimel and what precedes it? Verse 13. It's a bit of a challenging thing, but I think you might ask a question.
Oh, so why is it reflexive in Yud Gimel?
Okay, so Sherry's very advanced, very good. Why is it reflexive is already the answer. But the question you might have asked is that it seems a little bit repetitive.
Oh, okay.
Fair?
Yeah.
Doesn't it seem repetitive? It talks about the gold and silver and fine linen and silk, etc. And then we seem like we hear it again. So Sherry points out the difference is in the form of the verb. She said it's reflexive, meaning to say, who is the subject? Who is being active in verses 10 through 12? Who's doing the dressing? Who's doing the adorning?
Yeah, so it switches from Hashem doing it to us doing it ourselves.
Exactly. Meaning, from 10, Pasuk Yud Av, Pasuk Yud Bet, Hashem is dressing us. He's giving us Torah. He's doing miracles. He's giving us mitzvot. He's giving us a Mishkan. He's giving us a nevuah. He's giving us crowns. He's giving us all that great stuff. But in Pasuk Yud Gimel, it seems like it gets to the point where we wear it. We do it ourselves. They become a part of our lives. We're learning Torah. We're keeping mitzvot. We're giving karbanot and doing the avodah and the mikdash. And you have sort of, for a very brief period of time, the realization of this vision. And, you know, and you could think of it as a parent, or it's sort of interesting. Is God the parent here? Is he also the husband? Kind of interesting, but if you think of this vision of maybe just thinking of it as an adopted child who parents took in and raised and grew, and they get to this point where now she's this beautiful young woman and she's married and she's functioning on her own. That's an incredible thing. It's an incredible pride that you would have from that experience. And then, of course, it all goes downhill, right? Which we'll learn more about next week. And then, of course, after all that, they begin forsaking the Torah and the mitzvot. And not just that, but serving other gods and turning to other forms of worship and other forms of, you know, engagement and inspiration, I guess we'll say. And think about how crushing that is, right? Like, think about how crushing that would be. Like, I did all this for you, and now you're, look at the way you're acting, and now you're sort of tarnishing the jewelry and all the things I gave to you, and you're ruining it, right?
Sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, this seems to be a constant that Robbie mentioned earlier, that we are constantly, we get good, we get wonderful things from Hashem, and we seem to appreciate it. And the next we turn around and we do something wrong. And once again, we're in trouble. It seems to be this roller coaster that has been.
That's certainly true. I think this is a specific way of depicting it, but I think that's the abomination described here.
Okay.
In that it's like Hashem is saying, you guys were nothing. You were like an abandoned infant. And I took care of you, and I rinsed you, and I washed you, and I adorned you with jewelry, and I clothed you, and I raised you, and I made you the most beautiful queen and princess in the entire world. And this is the way you act?
Yeah, can I say something? This is from somebody who is not really, up on my Torah. It just seems like it's living up to these ideals is very hard. And when you go with idols, it's not. And so it just seems like the Jews have a hard time living up to all the things that are expected of them. And it's a lot easier just to go with idols. Now, I could be totally wrong, but that's how I feel.
You're 100% right. It does seem like but I think what Hashem is saying is, while it might be easier, I think you make a good point in that it's not that this is so easy, but that doesn't mean that it wouldn't be expected of a person who went through such an experience to do everything that they could to show that gratitude and appreciate the gifts that they've been given. I mean, I don't think the point is that easy. It might be very difficult, but if you would internalize what's happened to you and you'd appreciate what God has done for you, then you'd say, of course I have to be faithful. Even if it's hard, I have to. How could I be so ungrateful? How can I forsake Hashem after everything he's done for me? Right? So I think that's the point, that you get into this question of, well, you know, it's easier to serve idols, or it's easier to eat not kosher, or it's whatever the sin is. That just shows you don't appreciate where you're coming from. That just shows you don't appreciate everything God has done for you. Because if this was literally true, if you took this, and I just want to make one more point before we get to some more questions, because we're running out of time. But if you appreciated, like if you were that widow or orphan, right, or that adopted child, And your parents raised you just totally altruistically and for the goodness of their heart and took you from nothing. And they gave you all this stuff. And then you just totally forsake them and their way of life and you leave them and you do all these things that anger them. So even if in the moment, like, oh, it seems very appealing to do this. Oh, I want to do this. Okay, but like, don't you realize what puts you in this position and how could you just ignore all of that? I think that's a reaction we all would have. I do want to make one greater point I think is really essential, but I'm happy to hear some of your questions and observations. That point is this reflection. What if you sort of think about this whole vision of the baby and the maturation and the young woman and the bride, what is the overall thrust of that image? I think it is that, and I think it's the message to us is that when we think of the nation of Israel, of Am Yisrael, and maybe we don't think of it enough, we ought to think of the nation of Israel as this organism, as this one young woman, and to see our history as to imagine Knesset Yisrael as a real living organism, a real living person with beauty, with a real graphic maturation process. I think that that's a really, if we conceived of ourselves in that way, we would have a real living, vibrant relationship with the Jewish people at large. Meaning, how often do we think of our lives as simply, my life is me, and I think about me, I think about my family, and I think about my community, and I think about maybe other communities that I'm familiar with. But that's not what's being depicted in this Nevuah. What's being depicted in this Nevuah is the Jewish people as a living person with vitality, with a real life, with a physical existence and a spiritual existence that can flourish, that can be beautiful, or that can be the opposite, that can be vile. And I think the Navi is asking of us to connect to that idea, to sort of live, to be connected to this vision of Knesset Yisrael as a person. And that means that, you know, it should bother us. Even if I myself have a great life, it should bother us if I look at Knesset Yisrael and it represents not the beautiful woman. It represents a woman who's forsaken her heritage, who's forsaken her beauty and used it for all sorts of immoral purposes. But it also means that we can look forward to a flourishing Israel. We can look forward to or await or do what we can and believe that there will be a day in which, you know, the jewelry and the fine linen and the beauty of the chuppah and the marriage will come back. That is ultimately what Hashem wants us to yearn for and to aim for and to await, to see ourselves as part of that vision. That I think in a real way, in a vital way. So that I think is part of the image that Yechezkel is trying to relate here. Okay, I'm going to stop here. Anybody's welcome to stay and ask questions, make observations. Thank you all for staying. I hope you enjoyed. And next week, we'll continue with more of the bad part.
And something to look forward to, the bad part.
I know you're excited. Okay.